He is risen. He is risen indeed. Remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we're going to be looking tonight to verses 38 through chapter 20 and verse 18. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy inspired word beginning in John chapter 19 and verse 38. After these things, the crucifixion of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw it and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flowers fall away. They die and they're gone. But the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated. Well, Friday was Good Friday, representing the day Jesus was crucified. It was, as we looked at last week, it was a bad Friday for Jesus. But it was a bad Friday for Jesus. He bore for us the curse of sin and guilt and shame. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21 says, a man hung on a tree is cursed and must be buried the same day so as not to defile the land, which explains, as we saw last week, verses 31 through 37 of chapter 19 of John's Gospels, why the chief priests of Israel were in a hurry to get Jesus and the other two criminals off the cross and buried before the Sabbath. So after making atonement for the sins of all his people, Jesus Christ was buried. We left off there last week. We noted that John's gospel from the very beginning has a movement toward an hour. And it was this hour. It was this hour in which Jesus prayed to the Father. The hour has come. If it is possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He prayed it not one time, not two times, but three times. Thrice begging the Father. And yet, submitting his will to the Father's plan. This hour, the hour for which Jesus came into the world. John also wants us to know in context, and we took a little bit of time last week and we won't tonight, but chapters 18 and 19, John wants us to know that Jesus is the King. As a matter of fact, throughout his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the King. The King's cross was the instrument of God's saving grace for us, of his redeeming love. It was an instrument of redemption. The cursed cross to save you from the curse of sin and death. The sin and death that Jesus experienced for you, beloved. To save you from the guilt of Adam's sin, the corruption of that sin, Jesus came to bear the guilt, the punishment for the guilt of Adam's sin and of your sins. Jesus bore that. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To save you from the bondage of darkness, of unbelief. Let's think about this evening as we look at our text, the King's Tomb. How do you bury a king? First of all, let's look at John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, the tomb where they laid Jesus. It just so happened. How lucky Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were. There just happened to be a garden tomb near where they crucified Jesus. No, in the good providence of God, God provided for the tomb, for his son, the tomb, for our king. It was nearby. That's where they laid Jesus. Look at verse 41. In the place where they crucified him, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb. It was this preparation for this high and holy Sabbath and the Passover week. It was drawing near. There was no time to waste. Joseph and Nicodemus must make haste. So they buried him in that tomb. Now, John doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, that the tomb belonged to a rich man, this Joseph of Arimathea. And John does tell us, though, that this tomb was new. See, it had never been used. It was a brand new tomb. The corruption of a decaying body had never entered into it. It's a fitting place for the resting of the king, for the body of the king to be laid to rest, to fulfill Psalm 16:10, that his body would see no corruption. This tomb was a pristine tomb. Secondly, it was a rich man's tomb in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. And he was with a rich man at his death. Matthew 27:60, Joseph of Arimathea on this tomb, a wealthy man, part of the Sanhedrin, who was an undercover disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. It was the cross of the king, the coronation of the king, his enthronement on the cross, his death for the sins of his people that brought Joseph out. It brought Nicodemus out of coming to Jesus by night. They come and request the body of Jesus, and they place him in this brand new tomb cut out of a solid rock cliff. What I want you to realize here is that this was an expensive tomb. It cost a lot of money for Joseph to hire men to carve out of a cliff this grave. And it wasn't a small grave. It wasn't a grave just wide enough to slide a body into that side of that cliff and cover it with a small stone. They lay, the indications are, even from our text, as angels lay where the head and it was carved out for Jesus to be laid in there, his body to be laid in there crossways. This was an expensive tomb, a huge, very large, the scripture says, stone was used to seal it. What is the point? The point is that this was a tomb fit for a king. It was a fit tomb provided in the providence of God by one of Jesus' own disciples, Joseph. And the Lord would only need it 3 days. He was just borrowing it. He was just borrowing it. Secondly, I want you to notice the tomb where Jesus was not found. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Before we go there, let's think about it. We know a lot about Jesus' Bad Friday, right? We know all about his betrayal and his mock trial before the Sanhedrin and his trial before Pilate and Friday of all of the brutal beatings and the details of Friday. And we know a lot about the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples, when Mary and the other women came to the tomb and he was gone, and his disciples came and they didn't find him. And his two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus had an encounter with him. And we know a lot about that. What we don't know anything about, what the scripture says nothing about, is what about the Sabbath? So what is a preacher to do? Well, I know where the scripture is silent, we must remain silent. But I do have to ask this question. Don't you think this was the most miserable Sabbath the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ had ever experienced? The king is dead. The Messiah is dead, buried in a garden tomb near where they crucified him. As fast as Joseph and Nicodemus were, it seems, from Scripture. Now, again, John doesn't tell this. Other gospel accounts tell us that Mary and other women were going first thing Sunday morning to the tomb to do what? To anoint the body of Christ with spices. It hadn't been finished. It hadn't been completed. Maybe they walked right by Golgotha, by that bloody cross. John continues his story in verse 1 of chapter 20. It was the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day. Early morning, still dark, when Mary and the other women left their homes with their spices, going to the garden tomb. And as Mary approaches, John tells us, Mary of Magdalene, she saw that the stone had been moved away from the tomb. No doubt that Mary and the other women, and perhaps even John himself, witnessed the burial, witnessed Joseph and Nicodemus laying the body of Jesus to rest in this tomb, of wrapping him with the linen strips, of anointing him with the myrrh and the aloes. Perhaps they had seen as the stone was rolled, maybe even there when Pilate's guards sealed the tomb with the emperor's seal. Mary never expected to find the tomb open and empty. Mary runs first to Peter's house and then to John's, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's the writer here. That's how he refers to himself. She tells them they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She referenced Jesus as her Lord. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Peter and John meet up, and they, both of them, look at verse 4 of chapter 20, both of them running together to the tomb. And John outruns Peter. Why? Why does John outrun Peter? Well, theologians and commentators, and they write paragraphs and paragraphs about perhaps how Peter really didn't want to go to the tomb. I don't know. To me, it's pretty simple that John was faster than Peter. He outran him. And yet John stops. He pulls up at the entrance of the tomb. He stoops down to look into this tomb. He did not go in. What did he see? He saw the linen strips lying there. And Peter came following John. The text tells us, following him. Winded, I'm sure. And what did Peter do? Peter does what he always did. Into the tomb he goes. Into the tomb he goes. And what does he see? He sees the same thing John saw, the linen strips lying there in the tomb. But also the headband that Jesus wore on his head, the face cloth lying there, folded up. Well, isn't that what John says? Folded up. And then John went in. He saw. What did he see? He saw the head. I think he saw the headscarf folded up. And believed. I identify with these two, you know, throughout the Gospels when I read, I identify with the disciples. I have a lot in common with these guys. It's interesting that John says, then the disciples went back to their homes. But not Mary. she returns to her Lord's tomb. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Not just sniffling, not sobbing and weeping. She stood outside the tomb, crying her eyes out. She stooped to look inside the tomb. What did she see? Two angels sitting there, one at the feet where Jesus had lain, one at the head. What do they say? Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? I think it's Luke chapter 24 and verse 5. It says, the angel said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? She says, because they have taken away my Lord. She references him again. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And she turns. And John says, she sees Jesus standing. That's significant. She sees Jesus standing, but didn't know it was Jesus. Again, many are perplexed. Why did she not know it was Jesus? I love what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said. Of course she didn't recognize Jesus. Of course she didn't recognize him. And she came looking for the body of her Lord. She came seeking the body wrapped in the linens so that she could anoint his body with the other. She never expected to see Jesus standing. Besides, she had been crying for 2 days, weeping, perhaps been up all night crying and sobbing. Her eyes swelled from the tears, her vision blurred, dusk. Maybe Jesus was in the shadows. She thought he was the gardener. Sir, please tell me, if you've taken his body, if you've thrown his body out, if you've discarded his body, you've thrown it in the ditch or the trash, wherever you have put it, if you tell me, I will take it away. I think there's more to John's account of telling us that Mary didn't recognize Jesus than the fact that she couldn't see clearly, or I think there's more to it. I think so because of verse 9, Peter and John did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John is telling us something, right? John is saying, hey, they had not yet understood the scriptures. I mean, I identify with the disciples. Jesus has told them, if you read the Gospels, he's told them 3 times on 3 different occasions that he would go and be betrayed and be killed and rise again. They never expected it. They weren't expecting it. Why? Because they did not yet understand the scriptures. They didn't understand it until Jesus opened their eyes, till Jesus revealed it to them. And here, Mary did not know that it was Jesus. You see, I think the king's tomb was a distracting influence in Mary's life. And the disciples, it was a distraction. Mary and the other women who were with her, according to the other gospel accounts, even the disciples, they didn't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. Peter and John were perplexed. The other disciples were gloomy. The two on the road to Emmaus, their countenance had fallen. Their faces were to the ground. They couldn't believe what had happened. They had so much hope. They had so much confidence in this new rabbi, in this new Son of Man, this new teacher, this Messiah, and now he is dead, he is gone. Their hopes have been dashed, their expectations smashed. Peter and John were perplexed. Peter and John were perplexed until when? Until they saw things in the tomb. Until they saw the things that the Lord Jesus had arranged for them to see. I can only picture. I can only imagine the Lord Jesus on that first Lord's Day, this first Sunday of the new creation, as he wakes up. As he shakes off the linens and takes off his headband and folds it up. I don't need this anymore. It's finished. Why did Jesus do that? I think he did it to strengthen their faith. A lot of commentators give the disciples a hard time because of the lack of their faith. Most of it they deserve. But if we're honest, we identify with the disciples more than we don't. Jesus strengthened their faith. Here's the question I want to ask you about Mary. Excuse me. What did it take for Mary to see beyond the distraction of the tomb and recognize Jesus? What did it take? One word. One word. Mary. Literally, the Aramaic name, Miriam. Jesus calls her by name. Her Aramaic name, Miriam, the name by which her parents had addressed her and her family and friends had addressed her, the name with which Jesus had always addressed her, Mary. Mary. One word. And her one word response, Rabboni. Not rabbi. The less common form of the word rabbi, Rabboni, which is a title of high honor given to very few rabbis in Israel, often used with reference to God in prayer. Don't you think it's amazing that all four Gospels are unanimous? That the first to see the resurrected Lord, to trust him, even to hold him, was a woman. You understand that's significant. We could see Luke do it. Women have a high place in Luke's writing. How frequently he mentions the women. Mary of Magdalene, the woman in which Jesus cast out seven demons. Some think maybe she even subsidized Jesus' ministry or a great portion of it. A woman of substance. But a woman. If she was called to testify in Sanhedrin's court, her testimony wouldn't hold water. She would not be allowed to testify. No one would believe her. If the disciples were going to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, don't you know that it would be Joseph and Nicodemus who would see him, outstanding Sanhedrin leaders in Israel, or at least his disciples, but it was these women. And here in John's account, it was Mary, Mary of Magdalene. Mary, whom the Lord had freed from the bondage of the devil. Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 8. It's what was she thinking? We don't know. But could you imagine her thinking? That this one who had liberated her, who had opened her eyes, who had unchained her from demonic oppression, even possession, who had set her free from the bondage of sin, is dead. Maybe these tears were tears of grief mingled with anxiety, fear. Would the darkness return? It seems that in John's writing here, it's picking up on the theme that he set out with from John chapter 1. You know, when he talked about the light has come into the world. It's not, darkness has not overcome the light. Light has expelled the darkness. It's a theme in John's gospel. We see that light permeating the darkness, expelling the darkness. And here, there's almost a reversal in this account where the light of the world, the Son of God, the King who's been enthroned upon a cross and now laid to rest in a tomb, and the door has been sealed shut. It's as if darkness has overcome the light, that the light has been snuffed out, that Satan has won, that evil has triumphed. The King has been conquered by the darkness of death. Darkness has snuffed out the light. Mary is heartbroken. She is distraught with grief and perhaps fear and anxiety of what will happen to us now. What will happen to me now? That is, until Jesus emerges from the shadow, until Jesus emerges from the darkness, and the light expels that darkness, and he says one word, Mary. He moved toward her, called her by name. It should remind you of John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I know them by name. It's not just that Jesus knew Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdalene, Miriam of Magdalene by name. It's that Jesus knew her by name. He knows you if you're his by name. He knows you intimately and completely. And as soon as Jesus spoke Mary's name, she heard his voice. Jesus knew her and she believed. Rabboni, Master, Lord. And Jesus sends Mary, verse 17, go, and this is significant, go to my brothers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a watershed moment in redemptive history. It is a watershed hour. It is the dawning of the new creation. And here, as we talked last Sunday, as Jesus handed over his mother, even from the cross, his compassion for his mother, handing her care over to the disciple whom he loved, to John, this John. And in his redeeming and reconciling work, he's created a new family. Now there is a distinction, and John bears it out here. Jesus is not your buddy. There's a distinction. Look at the text. What does he say? Go and tell my brothers. We are brothers now, right? We are part of the family of God. You have been adopted into this family. Go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father. It's the same Father. There's a distinction in relationship. The sonship of Christ, the deity of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. Fellowship has been restored. The communion is restored. He is ascending to his Father, but I'm ascending to your Father. You are adopted now into the family. Not only are your sins forgiven, not only is the guilt washed away, not only is your shame been banished, but now you have been adopted. You have been given the King's name. You are my brothers. I am not ashamed to call you Peter and John and James and Thomas. My brother, to my God and your God. If I'm not mistaken, the last time Jesus referenced his Father, it was, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And he is my God here, but Jesus first references them, my Father, I'm returning, I'm ascending. My God and your God. Jesus' death and burial and resurrection has changed everything. Jesus has reconciled all things to God through the blood of his cross. No matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, sister. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews 11, 16. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Why? Because Jesus knows you by name. He knows you. He knows you intimately and completely. And God is not ashamed to call you his God. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother because you are an upstanding Jew, or because you hold high moral standards, or because you do the best you can. No. But because Jesus has called you by name. He knows you. And you hear his voice and you follow him. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 10, 27? My sheep hear my voice. I call their name and they follow me. That's what happened here. So don't let the tomb distract you from Jesus. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty, hallelujah. But Jesus is in the garden standing, and he knows your name. Don't let anything distract you from Jesus. Don't let religion, your own moral standards, don't let your wealth distract you. Don't let your poverty. Don't let your life pursuits distract you. And yet there really is a problem, you see. Dr. Ferguson, I posted his sermon, shared it on Facebook. It spoke deeply to me. And he said something similar to this. I'm not smart enough to come up with this, so I want to give him credit. But here is the problem. That unless Jesus moves out of the shadow, well, let me say it like this. If you're not trusting Jesus right now, it's because you couldn't trust him if you tried as hard as you could. You're not able to. That's the problem. Unless Jesus moves out of the shadows and calls you, you will never hold to Jesus, cling to him. What is going on here when Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended to my Father. Some suppose that there is some reason Jesus does not want anybody to touch him. That's not so, because he tells Thomas, touch the nail scars. Is that good for you, Thomas? Do you believe now? He is saying, Mary, don't hold on to me. I am going away. I am ascending to my Father. I'm sending the Spirit. I'm sending the Comforter. Our relationship has changed forever. For the better, for the good. It's necessary. That's what he's saying to her. And when Jesus breaks into the darkness of your unbelief and calls you, there's but one response. Master. Lord. Here's the beauty of it. When the king calls your name, you hear his voice. You follow him. You follow him. Why? Because he knows you. We often hear preachers say something, make sure, do you know Jesus? And the question of the hour is, does Jesus know you? Has Jesus emerged from the shadows and called you out of darkness into the light? Has he translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Have you been adopted into the King's family, into God's family? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. God is not ashamed to be called your God. And the basis of that acceptance is the resurrection of Christ. And whether you hear a preacher or whether you hear a teacher reference the crucifixion or the resurrection, you understand that it's a whole meal deal. That includes Jesus' humiliation, his death on the cross for the sin of his people, for the guilt of Adam's sin and the sins of all his people, all the sins of his people. His burial, he didn't just swoon. He didn't just go unconscious. He died. He was dead. He was buried 3 days dead in a tomb. And his resurrection. And from the moment Jesus opened his eyes in that tomb, he was on his way to the Father's right hand. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. The King lives to never die again. The King has suffered the darkness of death so that you would never have to suffer that. The King entered into the tomb, into death and burial in the tomb to sanctify it so that you, as his child, would be his, safe and secure, body and soul. As a matter of fact, the last process of your sanctification, apart from Jesus' return, will be the grave. The King's tomb, everything in its place, just as Jesus placed it. Everything there that should be there except the King. It's a defining moment in history. God's plan fulfilled. And through the preaching of the gospel, King Jesus calls his people today out of darkness into light. He knows them, and they follow him. Father in heaven, we rejoice with thanksgiving full of glory for the resurrection of King Jesus. And we pray that you would complete the work that you've begun in us all the way to the day of Christ. And that through us, your children, your church, those who are not a part of this fold, who are still in bondage to darkness, that we would be instruments in the Redeemer's hands for him to move toward them and call them by name. Amen.